All right. One thing I want to say, somewhere within the last 2 or 3 years, John Piper said, "My words are grass. God's word is granite. Whatever I say tonight is worthless, but I want us to look at what God's word has to say." And as we look at it, I want you to kind of, and I want me to kind of, I want us to put ourselves in the perspective of what's being said to these apostles and to the people that's taking the message. And you can see from my outline here, it's bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And we're going to start in Luke 12. Luke 24. Let's look at Luke 24. And I want us to start let's do verse 45. Am I talking loud enough for everybody? Every now and then somebody looks up and squints at me like, what?
I'll ask a question if I don't hear
it. Okay, everybody else do the same thing. All right, look at verse 45. This is speaking about Jesus when it says he. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he tells, the next thing we see is the ascension here. But I want us to go to Acts chapter 1 at this point. Acts chapter 1. Because what Luke is writing to Theophilus, this Roman magistrate, this higher up guy, convincing him of what he has heard, he expounds about it a little bit more. Because here in Acts chapter 1, he tells Theophilus that in verse 3, it says, he tells him that Jesus presented himself alive to these apostles, to these disciples, after his son suffering by many proofs. And he did this for 40 days. And he spoke the kingdom of God to them. And he told them they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we see down here in verse 8, this is the thematic statement of the book of Acts. But look at this. It says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then he ascends. He goes up into heaven. And that's where I kind of want to start. I want to start at this point. I want to see that they were to be witnesses. Those who were believers were witnesses of what has happened. And it ends up saying in verse 12 that they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Well, you know what's at the bottom of the Mount of Olives? Bethany. So he probably met with them where Lazarus and Mary and Martha, that's my mother-in-law, where Mary and Martha were. And anyway, took them up to Mount Olivet, to that high point, and ascended. And we see that what's going to happen is that they are going to stay there. They are going to go, well, no, it says they go back to Jerusalem, but they're going to be in whatever upper room it was that they were meeting. And that's where we're heading at this point. They were going to be waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they go to Jesus, or rather, they are going to be Jesus's empowered people of proclamation. Jesus's empowered people of proclamation throughout the world, throughout the whole world. Now, what we notice about all of this here is that the gospel outreach is centered in Jerusalem. That's a starting point. And Peter, we're going to see, is the chief person that's going to be zeroed in on. And the gospel is to be taken to Judea and Samaria and to the rest of the world. And evangelism at this point, right now, is going to be primarily a Jewish focus. And we're going to, that's what we're going to be seeing as we do this. And how is this going to happen? How are they going to be this empowered people of proclamation? Well, that's going to be at Pentecost. And we're going to do kind of a fast little flyover here. If you'll remember what at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit does come upon them in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is sent to them to empower them, they come out speaking. It says, what does it say? They come out speaking the mighty works of God. And there are 15 different nations that are mentioned. And they had been Jews that had come, or maybe proselytes that had come from all these different areas. Becky gave us a little map, and it showed these 15 different areas. There were 15, if you were to take time, and we're not going to do that, but there in verses 5 down through 13, there were 15 different areas, and they went as far as Rome, and some of them went way back over toward Babylon, and some went down for, they were just all over the map. They were all over the map. And this was what it was going to be. The evangelism was going to be primarily to this people. That is when Peter gets up and gives this fantastic sermon at Pentecost. He was the first one to give a gospel message after the ascension. And I don't know, was that you, Courtney, that read that or that taught that, or did you teach that?
She mentioned it, but we actually didn't teach
it. Okay, we didn't teach it. Okay. Right. But that's the power of Pentecost. And that's just a little taste. It's just a little appetizer, because there were 15 different countries that were mentioned there. This isn't anything that's a great big huge blowout. It's just that little Ritz cracker with some cheese on it. It's just a little appetizer here. But we see as we go through, this is just a kind of a quick flyover here. We see as they go through that there was an exponential growth in the family of faith, in the church family. There was a tremendous amount of apostolic signs. And if you notice in chapter 3, verse 43, and I want you to see this. In chapter 3, verse 43, it says that awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the, look at that, apostles, period. And they were plural. It's not just Peter. All of the apostles were doing signs and wonders. This was an apostolic sign. Different things that were going on, all of them were happening. We see later in chapter 9 that Tabitha, Dorcas, Peter goes in and raises her from the dead. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a beggar at the temple that in the name of Jesus, he healed him. Chapter 5, verse 12, there's another one that's healed. Chapter 5, verse 12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, plural. There is all sorts of apostolic signs that are happening. There's boldness in preaching, and that's in spite of arrests and beatings and threats. And we see all of this transpiring. And something else that we see, and this is something that, again, this is just a little nibble, but in Acts, I've got it written down here, in Acts chapter 2, 14, Peter is preaching to the Jews. And then in Acts chapter 8, 14, Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches some there. And what has happened is the church, literally the church, sends Peter with John to see what's going on there, because they've got word back that there's been some preaching of Jesus Christ there. So here's Peter going to Samaria to check this out. And then we see in chapter 10, verses 34 through 38, he actually goes with some of the people from Joppa, some of the brethren, it says, from Joppa. He goes to Cornelius. He goes to Cornelius. Jesus has to give him three different visions of, you know what? This, who I'm calling clean, don't you call unclean. Whom I'm setting apart for myself, don't you say that I can't do that. And he goes there and he preaches to Cornelius. Now, he was held accountable by the Jerusalem church. I want you to look at that, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. He was held accountable to the Jerusalem church. Look at this in verse 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So Peter had to go up to Jerusalem. And the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them. Now, these are believers. These are brothers. These are in the church. But notice it says the circumcised group. Those are the circumcision. You know, you can get saved in an instant. Grace can save you instantly. But sometimes some of those old habits have to get worked out, don't they? But Peter goes on and tells him that what the Lord had told him. And he says in verse 13. Let's go to 14. He says, "He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household." This is what was told to Cornelius. And verse 15 says, "As I began to speak to those in Cornelius's house, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." That's pretty remarkable. For these Jews to say that. That's pretty remarkable. Now, you notice I've gotten Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10 written down here. This, again, is just a little Ritz cracker type of an appetizer. Just a little thing. But you're going to notice in Acts chapter 8, it's the Ethiopian eunuch that Courtney spoke about, her lesson was about how he did personal evangelism, or Philip went to him and did personal evangelism. And then you'll notice chapter 9, there's Saul that gets saved. And then chapter 10 is Cornelius. Now, I know this is a long ways away, but after the flood, Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, were told to go and multiply and populate the earth. Do you realize the Ethiopian is a descendant of Ham? Saul is a descendant of Shem. Cornelius is a descendant of Japheth. And I just can't help but believe that Dr. Luke was ramming that home. It's going to be to the ends of the earth. That's what I feel like. Doesn't mean you have to, but I think that's just a little hint, just a little appetizer. And I find that really, really, truly exciting. I find that to be something that just gets us ready for it. Just gets us ready for it. Now, we come to Acts chapter 13. That's where we're supposed to be today. But we're not going to go to Acts chapter 13 yet. You know how I am. That's just not going to happen. Because what we see in Acts chapter 13 is Paul's first missionary journey. And I want us to do a flyover of Saul of Tarsus. So let's go to Acts chapter 7. Now, Acts chapter 7 is where Stephen gets stoned. And I think I said this when I taught Stephen. Not many of us have seen stonings. But they're gruesome. They are gruesome. You get shot with a gun, you may get your head blown off, yeah. You get stabbed, yeah, that can be gruesome. But stonings are constant. The stones just continue. They are probably totally unrecognizable and mush, is what I'm getting at. They are. It's something you don't forget. And notice what it says here in verse 58. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we notice something else in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Saul approved of his execution. Verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then over in Acts chapter 9, we see Saul, verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, I want to point out something to you. Those words that we saw, especially in Acts chapter 1, or chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, where it talks about his ravaging the church, how he ravaged the church, entered house after house. That means he broke into the houses and he dragged off women and men, committed to prison. Back in the dinosaur days when I taught eighth grade or ninth grade English and we'd have a composition section, I would tell them, yes, we need verbs like is, was, were. But if you want people to understand something, you need really good, hairy-chested verbs that are going to give the punch that you need for them to understand the story. Did you check out those hairy-chested verbs? Ravaged. I mean, look at this. the words that are used here, these are very, very heavy, heavy words. Very heavy words. What we've got when we come to Acts chapter 13. Well, let's stay in Acts chapter 9 just for a minute here, because what I want you to see, when we come to Acts chapter 9, notice what happens here. He's approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Isn't that beautiful? Jesus identifies with those who are being persecuted for his sake. Isn't that beautiful? That's, remember when you told us about the voice of the martyrs that you read, your magazine? He hears their cries. He identifies with them. This to me is just absolutely beautiful. And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And look at this. He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He's identifying with his people. And he says, "But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do." Look at this. The men who were traveling with him were speechless. They heard a voice. They didn't see anyone. Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. The brilliance of the risen Jesus, the ascended, risen Jesus, was too much for his sight. So they led him into Damascus, and it says for 3 days he was without sight. And he didn't eat or drink. Now, what is so absolutely beautiful about this account is that there's this disciple, this believer, Ananias, that's in Damascus, and he has a vision. The Lord appears to him, and he says, "Ananias," and immediately he says, "Here I am, Lord. What is it?" I mean, isn't that beautiful? People were used to hearing the Lord speak to them. They knew the Lord's voice. They understood that. He says, "What? What?" And he begins to tell him about Saul. And he says, "Isn't he the one that's taking everybody?" And look at what it says in verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed. He goes there, and look at what he says. He says, 'Brother Saul.'" There was an acknowledgement of Saul being family, Saul being part of the believing family. He says, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so you may regain your sight and be," what? "Filled with the Holy Spirit." If there's ever been any question about whether Saul was saved or not, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He arose, and look at what happened. He was baptized. This is huge. Being baptized is identification with who you are, or whose you are, I should say, with whose you are. And he was strengthened. Now look at what happens in verse 12. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Isn't this the guy that was wreaking havoc in Jerusalem?' Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we see here in Damascus, there's a plot to kill him, and he has to escape. That's where Galatians chapter 1, 15 through 17 comes in, where it says he went into Arabia, and he was there for 3 years. Now, bear with me a little bit, because I understand this in a Western Hemisphere, you know, explanation. When you are a graduate student at a university, or when you are a senior at a university, you go into what's called directed study. And when you do directed study, you meet with the professor, just you, and he and you confer on what you're to do. I think we can call this a directed study. How long was Jesus teaching with his apostles? 3 years. How long was Saul in Arabia? 3 years. I think this was his directed study. Now, you can say that's deology if you want, and that's okay. But I'm saying something happened there in those 3 years. And he escapes from there. He comes back in verse 26 to Jerusalem, and he wanted to join the apostles, the rest of the disciples, those who were, and remember what a disciple is. A disciple is one who lives out what he's been taught. He's not just someone who's a hearer. He's a liver outer, if you will. He is going to live what he's been taught. He wants to do that, and they're still afraid of him. They're not quite certain. But look who steps in. Barnabas took him. He took him to the apostles, and he declared how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, how he preached boldly in the name. And so it says in verse 28, he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. So again, the brothers have to get rid of him. They have to send him away. But at any rate, what we see here is that he goes off to Tarsus. That's where they sent him to. They went off to Tarsus. And what we've got starting here at Acts chapter 13, when we get to that point, because actually what ends up working up to Acts chapter 13, forgiveness of sins. Okay. Oh, in Acts chapter 11, while they were, there was a prophet that had come to Jerusalem and said there was going to be a great famine. And in verse 29, it says, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul were the chosen vessels to take relief to those that were going to be in Jerusalem. So he is well ensconced within the faith family. He is well ensconced in the church family here. When we come to Acts chapter 13, though, we're going to see that what has happened, by the time we get to 13, let's go to Acts chapter 12, where it says that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, taking all of that relief to the people in Jerusalem, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So now we are literally, thank goodness I know you're saying that, literally at Acts chapter 13. At Acts chapter 13. And they're in Antioch. Now, after Stephen's persecution, everyone except the apostles left Jerusalem and took off. They were scattered. They were scattered. So you see how even with that scattering, there's discipleship going on, there's witnessing, there's evangelism going on in different parts that we're not told about, but we know that's happening. And what happens now is that the church at Antioch, and that's what I've got here, by the time we get to Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch, it begins its, the gospel begins its outreach in Antioch. And Antioch is already in Gentile territory. And Paul is the chief person in these narratives. And evangelism has a Gentile emphasis. I'm saying that, but I need to qualify that a little bit, and we'll see that as we go on. Look at, we're going to be looking now at Paul's first missionary journey. Let's look at Acts chapter 13. We're going to look at verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mananaean, a member of the court of, Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." I want you to realize something. Look at this. They're called by the Holy Spirit, and they're sent off by the church. They're released by the church. This is part of the Great Commission that's being filled. And when we send Joel and Misty off to Japan, we're saying, we're with you. We're sending you. We are literally saying you're one of ours. We are literally saying that we agree with what you do. You know, I mean, we become a part of them. We're a real partner with them in that sense. So that's what it says. We're partners with you. There's a sense of identification here, and what needs to be recognized is that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They weren't daddy sent, and they weren't mama talked into it. The Holy Spirit sent them out. And we begin this first missionary journey. And as we, I want you to see something here. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And have we got some of the maps here? Let's see. They went down to Seleucia. Look at the first journey. They were in Antioch. They went down to Seleucia.
Right above Syria.
Which is right, yeah, right above Syria. And it said, my goodness, excuse me, I'm sorry. You too. It says they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had gotten to Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They had John to assist them. When they had gone to the whole island as far as Paphos, all of a sudden there is this magician, and his name is Bar-Jesus. Bar means son of. So he's son of Jesus. And Saul, with the Holy Spirit, look at verse 9. Saul, who was also called Paul, now he's going to be called Paul from this point on because he's going into Roman territory, and that's his Roman name. He says, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." And he literally takes his sight from him. And so that is such a great testimony. It tells us that the proconsul actually believed him. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, I want you to see where it says they went to Perga. And what they're doing, they're going to Pisidia. And I remember years ago, there was something about this journey that was dangerous, and I couldn't remember what it was. So I got into Googling and this and that and whatnot. And there's three different roads, or routes, I should say, that you can take into Pisidia. Because Pamphylia, or Perga rather, down here in Perga, which is part of that Pamphylia area, it is lower. And you're literally going up and up and up into Pisidia. And one of the things I had remembered was that that was a highway where there was a lot of robberies, where there was a lot of highwaymen, that they would be lurking around, you know, ready to jump on people and take all that they've got. And actually, when you stop to think about that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, he talks about being in many perils and danger from robbers. So, you know, that kind of made me feel that way too. And then I read something else, is that on that particular stretch, there was also a lot of different Jewish communities as they went up. And we see, do I have it written down here? Yeah, I do. I said we see a continued precedent. It says when he in chapter, what was it? A continued precedent. Where did I do that? In chapter, good grief, I'm so sorry. Chapter 5. It said he went. Oh yeah, he went to the synagogue of the Jews. This is something that he did immediately when he was saved. He went into the synagogues of the Jews. These were people who knew the truth of God's word. They believed it. They knew it was God's word. They didn't question it. Yes, that's God's word. They knew that. They got that. What we've got here, it's a precedent that he set, and we see that whenever he went to a town, he looked for the synagogues. And I've got it written down here for you, Acts chapter 9:20. We mentioned, as soon as he was saved, he goes to a synagogue. In chapter 13:4, in chapter 14:1, chapter 17:1 and 10 and 17, chapter 18 and verse 4, chapter 19, verse 8, and he had a heart for his people. If we were to take time, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm going to. But to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 1, he says this, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen," he says. And he says the same thing in chapter 10. Verse 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." He desired his countrymen, his people who he knew knew the truth, be saved. And I think that's very, I think that's a very, very unique type of a thing. I have heard this, I have heard the book of Acts be called a hinge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you know what a hinge does? A hinge makes something totally complete. For instance, if one of these doors, they have hinges on them, so that when you open them and close them, that whole door frame is complete. And I, you know, I like that in a way, but I kind of prefer to think of the book of Acts as being like this big drapery rod, if you will. What would you think if you went Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans? 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Galatians? Ephesians? Philippians? What would you think? This tells us why and how we got there. This tells us how come we've got the book of Corinthians. Mm-hmm. How come we've got the book of Thessalonians? Mm-hmm. The Thessalonians, however you say it. And that's really kind of how I look at it. I see it mostly as being that way. We need this. We need the book of Acts because it gives us reason and understanding why there are all these books. And here we have this first, as we get into the actual the actual message that he gives. I'll tell you something. This is what he does in every single synagogue. When he goes into a synagogue, this is what he preaches. There's no question in my mind about it. Let's look at this. He goes into Perga, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue. They sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement or exhortation, for the people say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel," and notice this phrase, "you who fear God." He says it again in verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." You know who else that was referred to? Cornelius. He was a God-fearer. But he hadn't gone through the whole proselyte situation. But these people that are here are in the synagogue. They are Gentiles, but they haven't completely gone over to being proselytes completely. So he says, "You who fear God, listen." And he breaks it down. There's three parts to this sermon. And the first part is a sketch of Old Testament history. Look at this. He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made them people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." And, you know, if we were to go down to the Greek, in the Greek, this phrase most likely means to patiently provide for people's needs despite of an ungrateful response. He put up with them. He provided for them, even though they were ungrateful, in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And all of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, notice God did the removing, He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, saying, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me is one coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Now he begins and shows who's God's chosen ultimate provision. Look at that. He says we have this message of salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for 40 days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that this man, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Do you see what he's done? He's given a sketch of his Old Testament history. He showed that God's ultimate provision was Jesus Christ. And then he gives them an invitation. He says, Beware lest what's done in the prophets should come about. And the people beg that these things should be told them the next Sabbath day. This is remarkable. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This is what witnesses do. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke out, many Jews, devout converts to Judaism, did you catch that? Devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Well, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city, we're talking Jew and Gentile, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict. Matthew Henry says that commonly those who begin with contradicting end with blaspheming, and that's what they did. They contradict what Paul was spoken of by Paul by reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged for yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And I want you to recognize this. When the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And this is so beautiful here. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Hearts were prepared before Paul ever got there. Hearts were prepared before Peter in the first part ever got there. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But of course there was a great persecution that stirred up. And verse 52 says, and the disciples, those that believed, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is just a beautiful, beautiful reminder of what the Lord does. He prepares hearts. He uses it in different ways. Prepares hearts for the message.